All right, would you take your Bible and open it everywhere, okay? And you've got your notes with you, and that'll hopefully help keep you kind of on pace with me. And so if you want to turn to those and highlight those, and I think this is correct. I think all of the verses I plan to use are in your notes. And so there won't be anything, as far as I know, that I'm going to read that won't already be written there. And I don't say that to say you don't have to turn. I say that to say if you're turning and you miss a verse, just look down at your notes and you'll get your reference, okay? And so I think this is a great opportunity to turn in your Bible and mark up these verses and do some work in the margins of your Bible. And you kiddos, if you want to write in your Bible, just make sure you're not doodling and drawing, right? I write in my Bible. I put all kinds of notes. I actually purchased a Bible that has large, gigantic margins. I like to take notes in my Bible. And so you kiddos, talk to your mom and dad about that before you start drawing stick figures and things. But it is a good habit to write in your Bible what God speaks to your heart about. And this would be an awesome time. I don't know, just kind of off the top of my head, if you wanted to write like, you know, S.W. soul winning, kind of a reminder like, hey, this is a good soul winning verse, or you know, whatever it has to do with what we're talking about at hand. Now, tonight is a unique study, and I'll be honest with you, I don't think I get nervous often when I preach anymore. I take the responsibility heavily. I certainly do. I'm definitely cautious when I get up to preach. I know the grave responsibility of being a teacher of the word. As James says, my brethren, be not many masters, the teachers, because knowing we'll receive the greater condemnation. So I know there's a huge responsibility. But I don't oftentimes get nervous, and for the most part, I know my material, and I know, you know, what God has called us to, and I know the scripture's not going to change, and that is certainly true of tonight, but I am a little bit nervous tonight to kind of parse out some of these things and walk through some of this with you and try to have a biblical framework that matches with what we traditionally kind of follow and traditionally have kind of done. And I've learned some things growing up. I've been in soul-winning churches for 23 years of my life, all of my saved life from 12 and beyond. And there's just some things I want to re-look at with you. And nothing foundationally is going to change, I can assure you of that. But I do want us to make sure that we're clear on some things. And so clarity is super important. And the Bible is our tiebreaker in every way, shape, and form. And so we're just going to, that's why we have a lot of scripture tonight. And again, I don't mean to say that to caution you to think, oh man, what's he going to talk about? No. I just want us to know what our job is as it relates to being an evangelist. I'm going to use that word more than soul winning. Evangelist is the more prevalent New Testament word that is used for those who would share the gospel, those who would spread the gospel, not just locally, but also globally. So let's take a look at this if you would. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to start in verse number 1. We're going to walk through a bunch of texts of scripture tonight. And I told you Sunday nights is more of a workshop. And my hope is that you can leave with your heart full of scripture and a head full of thoughts and contemplation and things to evaluate and reevaluate in your own heart and life. And so 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, we're marching to verse number 5 where Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But we're going to kind of take some time and see what Paul says. Hey, this is the work of an evangelist, a little bit like we did this morning. So look at verse number 1. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1 says this, I charge thee, and that word charge means to implore with the kind of understanding that it's a warning. And we talked about this just yesterday a little bit in the soul winning meeting. It'd be like a parent saying, hey, you know, Noah, I charge you to go clean your room. That's not a suggestion. There's an understood imperative and an understood warning that, hey, you should do this, and I'm charging you, Timothy, that this is something you should do, and there's kind of a backstop of judgment attached to this. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. And that's that kind of back door, back end kind of warning. He says, God's going to judge all living and dead at his appearing and his judgment and his kingdom. Verse number 2. We're getting into what the job is, right? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And I love that, in season, out of season. We've used that verse before, and we talked about fruit, and that certainly applies, but I was looking up some of the definitions of what exactly Paul is saying here. In season means when it's opportune. Out of season means when it's inopportune. And there have definitely been times where it's opportune to preach the word. There's also times where it feels like this is not the opportune moment to share the gospel with someone. But Paul says, hey, be ready, Timothy. I charge you before the living God to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Have a heart to do it. And doctrine. And again, that doctrine is so important. And Paul goes on in this particular book, actually has already stated it, that it's given for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that scripture is given to us for this purpose. Look at verse number 3. He says, go ahead and preach the word because there's coming a time, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're going to just, hey, they want to listen to this guy. They want to listen to that guy. And they're going to listen to, you know, Joel Osteen and this television preacher and that, you know, internet preacher. And they're just going to heap to themselves all manner of teachers. Verse number four, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables, unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And that's one of my favorite parts of that verse. Make full proof of thy ministry is the idea of being a drink offering poured out. Just be ready, be willing to be poured out completely for the work of your ministry. And so what is the work of an evangelist? What are the responsibilities of an evangelist? I think there in your notes, you have this idea, this big theme we need to wrestle with just a little bit this morning or the evening in introduction is the law of division of labor. And I think one of your blanks is there on labor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 9 says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so we as evangelists, we as soul winners, we as preachers and teachers of the gospel are laborers together with him. Now, what does that mean? That means that there's labor on both sides of that equation. That means that there are some things that God is responsible for, and there are some things that we are responsible for. And that's incredibly important. There are certain things in terms of the gospel that God alone can do and God alone should do. There are some things when it relates to being an evangelist that you should not even try to do because you're not able to. And in fact, in your trying to take that responsibility, you're going to muddy the waters. You're going to make things, you can easily bring a false sense of conversion when you've taken certain jobs that belong exclusively to God. But at the same time, there are jobs that belong exclusively to us, things that God in his sovereignty selected for your job and for my job. And we get to be laborers together with Christ. One of the best ways to see this is in the words of Jesus himself. He said in John chapter 12, verse 32 in your notes, he said, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So here's what he said. You do the lifting, I'll do the drawing. You elevate Jesus. You're the pillar and ground of the church, our truth church. You're the one who lifts up Christ. He's the one who does the saving. And so this is important to remember in this evening's workshop as we kind of look at this. We really want to take some time and divide the list of responsibilities as biblically as we can. One of the responsibilities of a preacher, and this is something if you ever handle the word of God in Sunday school class as a lady or a man, you need to be very careful and intentional to rightly divide the word of truth. And that picture, it's an absolute picture in the life of Paul, who was a tent maker, who had rightly cut the lines in the appropriate measured places. And you and I, as we handle the word of God and teach the word of God, we've got to carefully, rightly cut where it's supposed to be cut. And that's exactly what we're going to try to do tonight. And so if there was this big list up here, we're going to try to cut out, okay, that's mine. Okay, and that one's God's, and that one's the sinner's, and this is this job, and that's that person's job. We want to know exactly what our job is, and maybe I don't know if I don't know exactly how to say this. Maybe just as important or maybe even more important is what our job is not. Because there's one of two catastrophic things that can happen if we don't do our job right or we take jobs that don't belong to us. One of two terrible things can happen. Number one, and this is not in your notes, but you can write it in the blanks. I left you some blanks there. Is that we don't do what our job is and people go to hell. Right? We can sit on our hands and be like, I think it was William Carey who went to India. And when he came to the church board there in England, he said, hey, I want to go and reach the untold millions in India. And their response to William Carey was, if God wants to reach the untold millions of India, he'll do it himself. And that's the wrong mindset, right? God gave us a job in the Great Commission. He very clearly gave us a job. And should we abdicate that responsibility and just not take on that job, then there are people who may very well go to hell because we have failed to do the job that was given to us. So that's the catastrophic thing number one. There's an equal catastrophe, forgive me, I'm struggling with that word, that can happen, is that we end up trying to do things we were never given the ability to do, particularly when it comes to convicting, convincing, and saving, that we play the role of the Holy Spirit and we force something that person isn't ready for, or the Spirit hasn't done enough work in them, and that can result in catastrophe as well. That can result in an unconverted convert, someone who perhaps could even be a twofold child of hell. And so we just need to be careful and rightly divide this list of responsibilities, and we're going to walk through the text tonight, and I've got your list actually there. But let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on it, and then we'll talk about the list you have on the top of your page. Lord, help us tonight. Help me, God, to rightly divide. And Father, I think that's where the concern comes. I want to make sure that I'm doing this as close and as accurate as possibly can. And there's certainly some traditions that fall into my own life and perhaps even the life of the hearers tonight that might have given us responsibilities we shouldn't have and might have taken responsibilities away from us that we should have. And so, Father, wherever we land, wherever our maybe tradition or the way we've understood it falls in our framework, may we at least be willing to reconsider what the Scripture says about these particular ideas and these particular responsibilities as it relates to being an evangelist, a person who handles the gospel and preaches and teaches the gospel. So guide us, give us grace, give us wisdom. Father, help me to be able to speak clearly and articulately, and Father, help us to judge just the things that are said and not the things that might not have been said and insinuated. And Lord, let us just be clear tonight and let the Word of God have its way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've got six kind of sequential, I'm calling them sequential on purpose, sequential responsibilities as it relates to evangelism. They're kind of we try to put them in order you're standing there talking to somebody, what happens and in what order. So I want you to look at that list because I'm actually going to ask you to do a little bit of an exercise in a second. In fact, let me tell you what the exercise is so you can start digesting it. I'm going to ask you in a second to put a check mark next to what you think is your job and an X next to what you think is God's job. And then I guess there was a third option. You can put a circle next to what you think the sinner's job. Now, I don't mean to say that we're not sinners. We are, but we're not defined by that anymore, right? You know, it's no more I that sin, but my flesh that do it. And so God doesn't even see us as that anymore. But I want you to kind of think about that. So there's six sequential responsibilities. There's the teaching and the preaching. So whose job is that? Okay. There's the understanding or comprehension. Whose job is that? There's conviction and what I'm calling guilt. We could throw shame on there as well. Contrite heart, so forth. Whose job is that? Is that our job? Is that the Holy Spirit's job? Is that maybe both of our jobs? Then there's faith-filled belief, right? And that's just the, you'll have to go back, if you feel like I'm parsing it out too much, you'll have to go back to the very first lesson we taught on the doctrines of salvation. And we understood that, hey, even the devils believe and tremble. And so their belief is enough, right? You're going to find that throughout the entire New Testament. The belief alone is enough to save you. But belief in two separate accounts, right? When the devils believe and tremble, it's a very different sense of belief than when whosoever believeth on him shall never perish, right? That belief encompasses that second part of faith-filled repentance, that letting go of the tower and falling into the mercy and grace of Jesus. And so we have them separated on purpose because we're going to see some of the different attributes of them. So whose responsibility is it when it comes to faith-filled belief? Number five, I think. Whose responsibility is it to faith-filled repentance? And then the last one is, and this one to me actually feels more like an offshoot of the previous one than any of the others, but faith-filled repentance and then the sinner's cry out to God. And so I want you to just take a second. There's six areas that we're going to cover, these basic responsibilities of evangelism. And I want you to look back and I want you to say, okay, that job is mine. That job is God's. And that job is the sinner's job. So just take a second. I'll give you, 10, 15 seconds to look over and maybe put those marks in there. Hopefully you're putting it in pencil. And my hope is that by the end of this, you'll be able to go back and see that list again and say, I know for sure this is my job and that's their job and that's his job. So we'll take some time and just do that real quick. Now, we all understand this when it comes to evangelism, and you can still keep working on that, but we all understand this, at least we definitely should understand this, is that none of us can save anyone. And I thought about putting that in there, but it's so obvious, right? I would put that somewhere either between faith-filled repentance and a sinner's cry out to God. I would put the saving of a soul, but we all recognize nobody in this room can save anybody. Only Jesus can do the saving. So again, that's low-hanging fruit. I felt it redundant to put it in there, but it goes without saying that while we don't save anybody, we do play an important partnership role. We are laborers together with God in the gospel. We do play an important part in the conversion of a soul. We've been assigned that partnership with Jesus. And therefore, we ought to approach evangelism, that partnership of evangelism, very, very carefully. And I want you to think about it like this. I'm giving you an illustration. Approach evangelism like it's your first day on the job, okay? And I know that it's not your first day on the job. It's certainly not my first day on the job. But statistics support the idea that most worksite accidents don't happen with the new guy who's learning the trade. It happens with the crusty old veteran who took shortcuts and overestimated his ability and ended up dropping something and hurting himself and some kind of injury happened there. And so I'm just simply submitting that we have a little bit of humility as we approach this topic, not this abundance of caution, you know, abundance of confidence that like, I've been doing it for 5 years. I've got this all hammered out. I've been doing this for 23 years and I'm still wrestling with trying to understand exactly where my job is and what I'm supposed to do and how am I supposed, we have these conversations all the time. Somebody asked me last week, when do you think a sinner passes from death to life? Man, that's a great question. There's a lot of work that has to go into that, right? And we'll talk a little bit about that. I'm not confused about that, but you just look through the scripture and be honest with it. You're going to come to some of the same conclusions. So we need humility tonight. Salvation is of the Lord, but he does give us some responsibilities. And so since he is the foreman of salvation and salvation is of the Lord, we ought to let him decide what our job description exactly is, okay? And thankfully, we don't have to guess what our job is. The job description is right here in scripture. We just have to study carefully. And so, number one, what is the job of an evangelist as it relates to the topic of teaching? Teaching is your first thought there. I think it's filled in. Let me just make this as clear as possible. The responsibility of teaching and preaching is 100% your job. 100% my job. This is the job that is not given to any other area of creation. And here's why. The custody of scriptures has been entrusted to the church, right? We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And this truth possesses the power to make one wise unto salvation. And the custody of the scripture is given to the bride of Christ, to the church, to the saints of God. And as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 in your notes, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, and they are which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The custody of the word of God belongs to us. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says as much. The secret things, the things God hasn't revealed, belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. If God revealed it to us, he gave it to us, it's our responsibility to steward it and to take care of it. And again, you compare that with the passages in the New Testament that talk about us being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, to be fair, there are other witnesses built into creation. Okay, you might recognize that. The sky, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. So there's a witness of creation that shows that there is a God. We find in the book of Romans that we'll get to in our Sunday school study that the human conscience is a witness to itself. The Bible says, or Paul says, that when the Gentiles who are without the law do the things contained in the law, they are law unto themselves. We have a conscience inside of us bearing witness that we're sinners. But hold on. Creation shows there's a creator, and my conscience shows I'm guilty, but none of those things show me how to be saved. They show me there's a God who's obviously powerful, and my conscience shows me that I'm guilty before that God. But if I'm left there, you drop me in the middle of the woods, and I look at the stars, and I'm like, there is a God. And then I look at myself, and I say, oh, I have this conscience that condemns me, and I know it's bad to murder, and I know it's bad to steal. Okay. If creation was enough to save people, we would never send a missionary. If conscience was enough to bring someone to conversion, we would never send a missionary. You see, the important thing, and some of these verses are going to overlap, and we're going to see them again over and over, but faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This book possesses the power to save people, and therefore, this book must be stewarded by those given responsibility. And God chose preaching, and God chose teaching as the method by which the truths contained in this book make it from this book to the ears and to the hearts and to the belief level of a sinner who must turn to Jesus for salvation. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In fact, I hesitated. I thought about putting in what our responsibility is for the rest of the Great Commission, but we're not talking about the Great Commission so much as just evangelism. And that first part, go teach all nations, that's the evangelism part. But we do have a responsibility to baptize them and then to teach them all things whatsoever he's commanded us. But Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says this, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there's a reason. This is the reason it's so important to know the scripture. Right? This is what we talked about last week. We spent a whole bunch of time on that idea of why someone might not be ready to share the word of God, possibly because you don't know that. You don't know the text. You don't know the scriptures. One of the reasons I'm trying to give you printed notes so that you can see some of these things and work through some of these things and work on memorizing some of these things. So let's do some important reading. And I've got some longer passages in your notes, and that's on purpose. So let's go ahead and take a look at this second or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 16. And if you're not in the habit of turning in your Bible or you want to use the notes in front of you, that's good. I would submit maybe in these longer passages, use your Bible and you can write down some of the definitions I'm going to give you. You're less likely to lose your Bible than you are two sheets of paper, okay? At least I hope you are less likely to lose your Bible. So this is a longer one. I'm going to read a couple verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 16. Paul's kind of giving us this, his perspective of why he's a preacher of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That word woe is a grievous denunciation. You think about what the horsemen, the judgments that come with the announcement of woe, or in, I think it's Isaiah's day, there's woes that are pronounced upon the people of Israel. And Paul says, hey, listen, for though I preach the gospel, he said, I'm not doing anything outlandishly awesome. He says, I've got nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. So why should we teach the word of God? Because it was your assigned job, right? And that's our first cut. We're trying to get into just that first one. It is your job to teach the gospel. It's a job that Paul couldn't escape even should he want to, which is actually the very next verse. Look at verse number 17. For if I do this thing willingly, hey, God gave me the job. He laid necessity upon me. If I don't do it, there's some judgment coming. But if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if I do this thing against my will, he says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Here's what he just said. If I want to do it, and I do it, there's a reward. If I don't want to do it, I still have to do it because it's been assigned to me. A dispensation of the gospel has been committed to my care. I cannot escape this responsibility. Even if I want to, now I lose my reward if I do it begrudgingly, but I get a reward if I do it with the right spirit, a willing spirit. But if I don't want to do it, and I have to do it still, he says, their gospel, the dispensation of the gospel was committed unto me. A stewardship, a supernatural assigned responsibility was given to Paul to preach the gospel. And that's powerful. Because listen, Christian, it's your job whether you like it or not. You got to be doing it if it's enjoyable or if it's not enjoyable, right? And if you do it with joy and you do it willingly, there's a reward. But if you don't, if you say, well, I just don't enjoy it. Okay, you still got to do it. There's just no escaping that. Again, and I'm talking about all forms of evangelism. I'm talking about witnessing to your neighbors. I'm talking about, you know, just talking to people you've never met. I'm talking about handing out a tract at the soccer field. I'm talking about all those things. Necessity is laid upon you to share the word of God. And again, even if you don't want to do it, that doesn't give you the excuse out. That's exactly what Paul said in verse 17. Look at verse 18. What is my reward then? So here's what the reward Paul's after. Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. What he's about to give us is the heartbeat toward this responsibility. So we already know, we set it out the gate, teaching and preaching is our job, okay? So what should our heartbeat be toward this though? Paul already said, I should do it willingly. And if I don't do it willingly, I still got to do it. But here's his hope and his prayer. Notice he says that I, though I'm free from all men, yet have I made myself for the sake of the gospel servant unto all that I might gain the more. Notice what he says, verse 20. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, if you know the story of Paul, you've been around for any amount of time, you might have some framework of who Paul was and what he did. Paul did this. Paul, when he's in Jerusalem, he went and made sacrifice with some of the other men from the Christian church in Jerusalem. He became a Jew to the Jews. Why? He says, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, he says, I became as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So joking aside, if Paul had written the book of Hebrews, it was because of this. And he speaks, if that's his book, he spoke very Jewish to Jewish people. What is that? How does that translate, Pastor? Let me tell you how it translates. We have a responsibility not just to learn the scripture, but learn how to teach the scripture and to do it effectively. That's really what he's saying. So look at what he says elsewhere. Verse 21. To them that are without the law, as without the law. He says, to those who didn't know the law, he says, I became as without the law. Well, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. He says, nah, I'm not going to go and drink a beer and sit with somebody in the bar. He says, I became without the law, not in terms of like living wickedly, but in terms of he just didn't use the law when he wrote to Philippi. He didn't include what he would have included had he written the book of Hebrews. He wouldn't have included those details. You think about when Paul would go into the synagogue and he'd begin at Moses and the prophets and he'd preach to them Jesus, but he couldn't go out into the marketplace and begin at Moses and the law because they wouldn't understand. And so he would become as to them without the law, that I might gain them that are without the law. What you're seeing is Paul, not only did he learn the gospel because it was necessity was laid upon him, but he also learned how to effectively share the gospel because that was his job. And notice verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, to the that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And so Paul teaches us that whatever it takes for us to learn the gospel and how to communicate the gospel effectively to those lost people where they are is a responsibility you and I should be willing to take upon ourselves. Now, one of the things that I'm personally working on, and you pray for me about this, we had our meeting with Brother Mears and the different guys who are going to Africa, and Brother Mears made an observation that nobody ever has ever made. He said, the Zambians speak very slowly, and Pastor, he calls me out right through the Zoom meeting, and he said, and you talk fast. He said, you're going to have to slow down in Zambia. You know what I'm praying that God will help me do? Become all things to all men, that I might by any means save some. That's not how I work. That's not the culture in which I minister. But if I'm going to Rome, I want to be like that. If I'm talking to those under the law, I want to help with that. I want to be versed well enough and effective and efficient well enough to be able to share the gospel with them. So two big takeaways. I think these are in your notes. It is our assigned responsibility to teach the gospel. No escaping that. There is no way you weasel out of this one, okay? And I don't mean that to say you want to, but I've met Christians who are like, that's not my job, that's the pastor's job, that's the Christian's job. That is all of our responsibilities. Number two, it is our responsibility to learn how to teach the gospel effectively, I think that's your blank, to whichever audience we will encounter. One of the other things we have to do on the way to Africa, they deal with a heavy emphasis on the prosperity gospel and its falsities. And so we have this long list of verses that we're supposed to work through and try to work on and memorize to combat where they're at and to become those people and become under those people. So number one, that aspect of evangelism teaching, totally our job. Number two, I want you to think, maybe even go back in your notes, whose job do you think this is? And don't answer out loud. Let me walk through this. For this, I would say, this is also nearly 100% our responsibility as well. Now, obviously, some of this falls under their own comprehension, but we have the responsibility of making sure that we track and gauge their comprehension and move appropriately. That's more what I mean when I say comprehension is our responsibility. Because obviously, if I were to stand here today and give you advanced level calculus, right, I can't help you understand that. I don't know if you're understanding that. It would be a waste of your time and my time. I don't understand how to teach it myself. But when it comes to sharing the gospel, here's the important part. And I think this is somewhere in your notes, whether it's now or later, we'll get to it. But you may not be able to make them comprehend, but you can make sure they comprehend before you move on. That's what I'm talking about. Don't just, okay, well, I spit out the facts and I did the 4 points and I read the verses and now let's pray. Mm-mm. Not a chance. That is irresponsible. That is unsafe. And that is unbiblical. Listen, inherent in the Great Commission's responsibility to teach is the expectation that they would understand. We have some teachers in our church, right? And their job isn't just to give out material. Their job is to make sure that the kids understand the material, right? It's kind of like if the whole class fails, that's not the kid's fault. That's the teacher's fault. The idea is not just teach. Hey, arbitrarily throw out information and hopefully somebody gets it. Can I pet peeve for a second, Brother Hunter? Drives me nuts when people are standing at an intersection screaming at cars. I have no idea why people do that. There is no comprehension happening whatsoever. You know, they're yelling all kinds of scriptures and all kinds of things. Now listen, if you want to go waste your time, that's better than watching TV. But part of the responsibility of teaching is making sure they understand. Not that they caught, you know, you're on the way to hell. Comprehension is inherently tied into the idea of teaching. Now, I'm for street preaching. I'm for preaching in crowds. You find it in the New Testament. But you don't find them yelling at inanimate objects, a vehicle. Yelling at a building. It doesn't make sense to me. It's very bizarre. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 is going to give us some important understanding on this concept of understanding Do they comprehend? Are we displaying the truth clear enough for us to move on? And that is the important part. That's the operative portion of this particular focus. Can we move forward? And the answer is no if they don't comprehend. It is irresponsible to move forward if they do not understand. And again, that may mean it takes more time. It may mean you have to come back. It may mean it may take 3 or 4 or 5 visits, okay, being careful. But comprehension is our responsibility. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling of the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth." And if you have a margin in your Bible, I'd write this next to manifestation. It means this: to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in detail. That's a great definition. And that's straight out of my Bible dictionaries. That's what manifestation means: to cause something to be fully known and revealed clearly in detail, right? So the love of Christ was manifest toward us. It wasn't some obscure like heart in the sky. No, it was Jesus. It was his blood. It was his death. It was his resurrection. It was detailed. It was his incarnation. There were details to understand. And the Bible tells us here that we've renounced these hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling of the word of God deceitfully, but rather by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. And that word conscience is important. It simply means that which is understood to be good and or evil, someone's conscience, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So church family, when it comes to teaching the word, the second portion of that is that we need to manifest clearly, making the details of the gospel known and understood. Commending or coming under the conscience of every man, rightly dividing, not dishonestly handling, not some shifty vacuum sales scheme and you know pitch, but carefully laying bare and open in detail the truths of the gospel. And comprehension is imperative when presenting the gospel. Look at verse number 3. It says, "For if our gospel be hid, obscured, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the," what's the next word? "Knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I think you're catching what I'm catching here. There's manifestation, there's knowledge, there's the commending in the sight of every man's conscience. With the gospel imperative of teaching comes the responsibility of making sure there is comprehension of what is being said. And that's why, to me, one of the hardest people to win to Christ is a child. It's one of my favorite people to lead to Christ. I've got 4 of them. I got 1 more I'm praying for, right? But you got to be real careful. You got to make sure they comprehend it. You got to make sure to the Jew, you became a Jew, and to the Greek, you became a Greek, and to a child, you spoke on a level they comprehend and understand. It's not enough just to spit out the Romans road or to sit your kid down in front of the 15-minute gospel presentation video on the website and be like, "Okay, are you ready?" Yes. No, you've got to manifest and lay bare. And again, that might fly in the face of, you know, some of the stuff we're used to and some of the stuff I grew up being used to, and man, let's churn it out. And there's so many things I look back on in my own heart where it was like, man, I was chasing numbers and I was, you know, I wanted to have 50 people saved that day. And I played that game and I know, I understand, I'm sympathetic toward that. I just think it's dangerous. And we'll get to some of that in a second, but actually I think it's right here in our notes. Impatience is the enemy of comprehension. Okay. I think you have a quote there. I already said it, but we cannot make someone comprehend, but we can make sure they comprehend before we move on. Okay? And if that bothers you, you're being dishonest with the word of God and you're being impatient. "Oh, I got to say this over again?" Yeah, you got to say it over again. And oftentimes, and I don't know for sure, I can't see the heart of man, but I think one of the reasons we don't want to re-say it is ego. And that's, I think, your next blank. Ego is the enemy of comprehension. I explained it clear enough. They were ready to get saved. You know, that's why sometimes parents get like embarrassed if their kid gets saved again. That ought not be the case. Amen. Let him trust Jesus and let him understand it and comprehend it. If they didn't get it the first time, that's no shame on you. Just be as careful as you can. And a lot of these things, I'll be honest with you, a lot of these things I began to really think through and try to be responsible toward it when my kids started being ready to hear and receive the gospel. And that's convicting because of this. If I care about my kid's soul so much, I want to be really careful. What's the difference? And that's a soul too, right? Yeah, yeah, but that's my kid. Yeah, I know. And that's a soul. That's a creator. That's someone who is created in the image of Jesus. So impatience is the enemy of comprehension. Ego is the enemy of comprehension. And I already mentioned it briefly in my own kind of confession of fault, is that chasing numbers is the enemy of comprehension. Because as any salesperson knows, the faster you can make a sale, the more sales you can make. Right? I sold windows in college and did it extremely well. I made a good amount of money my senior year of college selling windows and doors for custom exteriors up in the Bay Area. And the faster you could make a sale, the quicker you could move to the next door. And by the end of it, you know, you put in 5 hours, but your commission makes it way more. And just, I'm challenging us for comprehension and laying this responsibility at our feet. If necessary, let it rest. If they're not ready and they don't comprehend, please. There's some steps we haven't covered yet about belief and repentance and where that job is and is not. But just understand this, if they're not comprehending, leave them with some scripture and come back. That would be a far more honest handling of the scripture than forcing someone to pray and to get saved, as it were, right now. One of the best illustrations I've heard, and if this kind of shook me a little bit, and I'm going to give it to you. I may have already given it, but I don't think so. There was a professor and a young girl in class. Have I told you the story? If not, I'll just bear with me, okay? And he was talking about this idea of evangelism, and he said, okay, Sarah, we have a Sarah. Gertrude. We don't have a Gertrude. Okay, Gertrude, let's say hypothetically this super young, attractive man, your age, you're both 18, he walks in and he sits next to you at class, and you guys don't say anything to each other, and after class he drops on his knee and he proposes, and he says, Gertrude, I love you. Will you marry me? And the professor said, what would you say? She said, no, I wouldn't marry him. He said, why not? She says, I don't know him. Okay, all right, Gertrude, let's change the circumstances. Okay, this guy comes, he's coming for 2 weeks. And, you know, he's talked to you a couple times. You know, he tried to sit at your table once at lunch. And at the end of 2 weeks, he drops on that knee and says, Gertrude, baby, I love you. Will you marry me? She said, no, I still don't know him. I have no framework of his character. I don't know who he is. I don't know how he'll treat me. If he can take care of me, I don't know if he can hold a job. Okay, that's fair. And then, so what would it take? Well, it would take me a while to learn his character and understand. Now, again, the parallel here is that, and there aren't many people, thankfully, we do live in somewhat of a Christian nation where there's a framework and an understanding. We heard about the guy that got saved today, having grown up and even memorized Old Testament and things of that nature. He may very well, and I trust that he was, be ready right then. But my brother-in-law did not know. I remember when I first started witnessing to Brandon, he married my older sister, Christina. He asked me, he said, who is Jesus? Literally had never been to church one day in his life. He said, who is Jesus? He's just another man. Can I be Jesus? Who is Jesus? Had no idea. That took months of laying groundwork, of careful evangelism. And in fact, I didn't even get to win him to Christ. I was all ticked off. I'm like, God, I'm not going to get to win him to Christ. It was my brother-in-law that got to win my other brother-in-law to Christ. And I wasn't actually upset about it. I was grateful because I had planted and somebody else had watered and God gave the increase. But here's the thing. We need to recognize the magnitude of the decision for someone to genuinely place their faith and trust in Christ. And if that comprehension is not there, then don't force that issue. Isaiah chapter 55, leave them with some scripture. Verse 11, so my word shall be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God sends the truth out, right? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we may need to leave them, what a terrible concept, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I shudder to think that. Really? And I get it. I get it because I grew up hearing all the same things. What if they die tomorrow? I know. What did they do? But what if God sent me by to sow and to water? And then I'm supposed to go by in a week, and I'm supposed to go by next week, and somewhere between imperative and like fear needs to be this faith that God knows what he's doing. And that, you know, I've been praying for Paul all week. I told you about Paul last week. Paul I got to witness to on the airplane. Paul leaves Bakersfield on Tuesday afternoon. I have genuinely been praying this afternoon and every day this week that Paul will call me. And I'd love to sit down with Paul and have another chance at that. But here's the thing I know. God cares about that person. And a great example of that is Peter. When Andrew meets Jesus for the first time, he runs Peter all the way there. You remember the story? He's like, this is my brother. And Jesus is like, I'm going to call you Peter. And Peter's like, cool. And then he leaves. And that's pretty much the only exchange Jesus and Peter have in their first meeting. But when Jesus goes out and they cast the net on the other side, that's when Peter says, depart from me, Lord. And he recognizes him as God. And so again, I don't know exactly all that. I'm still working through a lot of that myself. And give me grace to that. If you're like, I don't think that's okay, fine. Just give me a little bit of grace. I'm working through some of these things myself. But someone, this is true, someone cannot believe until they understand. You hear what I said? Someone cannot believe until they understand. In fact, Mark chapter 4 gives this great example. Jesus has just spoken some parables to the crowd, and the disciples after the fact are like, hey, Jesus, they didn't understand what you were saying. And Jesus gives some clarity on why they didn't understand. Mark chapter 4, verse number 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him the parable. Like, what was that about? And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to them that are without, all these things are done in parables. There's a reason it was shrouded, verse 12. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and listen and not understand. Notice what happens if they did understand. Not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So you see, understanding is previous to belief and conversion. They cannot be saved unless they can understand. And so please understand, when it comes to what is our responsibility as a church, our job as evangelists, our job is to teach, and our job is to take the responsibility of making sure comprehension is intact before further moving on. Now let's move into a bit of a tricky one. What is the responsibility when it comes to conviction? Okay? And that one, like I said, it's not quite a trick question, but the answer is actually both. Okay? If you want to write that in your notes, and I'll show you that in a minute. First, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, it says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, and the word is reprove. And that is actually the word of convict. It's the word describing the work of the Holy Spirit. In a couple of verses from now, we'll show you that. But reprove means to state someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate evidence of such wrongdoing. Okay? The illustration would be an attorney. That's... Now, hold on. It's taking on a separate meaning. There's really two aspects of conviction. There's the heart aspect and the head aspect. And that's where the division of labor becomes. We are not responsible for the conviction in the inner man, that drawing of the Spirit. We are responsible to be the one who states that someone has wrongdoing with the implication there's enough adequate evidence of such wrongdoing. So think about it like an attorney. He comes and secures a conviction by presenting the evidence that you, the party on the stand, is guilty. That's the soul winner's job, to take the word of God and say, hey, there is none righteous. There's none. As you know, Jim talked about there, your righteousness is temporary. It's broken and it's breakable. So there's two ideas. One is our job. The other is the Holy Spirit. So number one, it's what I'm calling the logical aspect, and that is the convincing. Okay, so just for clarity, I'm going to kind of modify that word of conviction to convincing, to expose, to tell the fault of, to present the evidence of guilt. That attorney got a conviction based on the evidence of establishing guilt, speaking to someone's intellect. That is our responsibility. But the other aspect of conviction falls on the heart, and that's John chapter 16. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul remembers it, the pricking of his inner man. The inducing of guilt and shame is not the responsibility of the preacher. That is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit and something he will naturally do, right? When we present to somebody, hey, you're a sinner, right? Oh, man. That is something the Holy Spirit is going to begin to work in them and begin to make them uncomfortable and uneasy. And again, that's not necessarily our goal, that, you know, we're going to make them cry and make sure they know. And again, God is satisfied and happy with a contrite heart. I'm not suggesting they shouldn't have a contrite heart. I'm simply suggesting that I'm supposed to convince them of their wrongdoing with the adequate evidence of Scripture. You can just go through the Ten Commandments, right? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever lusted after somebody, right? Have you ever disobeyed your parents or taken the name of the Lord in vain? Have you ever broken the Sabbath, right? Just those basic commands. I can convince them there's enough evidence that you are guilty. But that's the head. You'll hear me say this oftentimes when I pray, right? Lord, I'm going to speak to ears, but you've got to speak to hearts. I can only talk to your ears.
I can only try to convince you so much, but the conviction, we understand it in this context, right? I'm going to try to convince you as an attorney, this is what the scripture says. Hey, if you're not being faithful in your giving, if you're not being faithful in your church attendance, if you're not being faithful in your loving of your neighbor as yourself, then you are guilty. But you can walk out of here and be unchanged entirely. That's where the Holy Spirit has to come in and begin to work in their hearts and their minds. Look at John chapter 16, verse 7. We're going to see that same word, reprove. He says, then I go away. I think I've got something missing. Look at verse number 8. Let's go John chapter 16, verse 8. It says, and when he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will reprove. That's the same word we saw earlier. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one doing the convincing within the heart of man of their guilt and their need for salvation. And as I mentioned, another way of saying that is we can speak to ears, the Holy Spirit has to speak to hearts. Drawing is another beautiful New Testament word used across the scripture to define this idea. John chapter 12, verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That working, that drawing, that conviction, that recognition of one's condition and one's guilt before God, that drawing that says, I can redeem you and I will forgive you, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. But again, there's a recipe for how that happens. And you're going to see that in a second. You've already probably seen it. It's the preaching of the word. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me. Draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see what the Holy Spirit is doing? You see, the Father is drawing. The Father is convicting. The Father is working. We're supposed to preach, and the Father does his job. So the preachers of the gospel ought to appeal the best they can to the intellect and to the ears of a sinner. While at the same time, this is the beautiful part, simultaneously, and this is why we pray, Lord, draw us to the one, take us to the one you're already working on. Because the Holy Spirit's doing that work in them and you're going to show up and it's going to be like, man, my dad is on hospice. That was the airplane ride with Paul. My dad is on hospice. Man, hey, the Spirit of God's been teaching you some things about life. Yeah, he has. I've been thinking about my life, been thinking about death and so forth. And that's the calling and the drawing of the Father. So whose job is it to convict? Well, both, right? One part us, one part God. So teaching, that's on us. Comprehension, that's on us. Conviction, that's both God's and our responsibility. Now let's move into some of the more, or some of the less concrete aspects of a sinner's conversion. So whose responsibility is it when it comes into the realm of faith-filled belief? Okay, every sinner, the answer is that every sinner is responsible for their own belief. That is not the job of the evangelist. And that might feel wrong, but we have to be really careful. And I just want you to hang with me for a second and listen to what I'm about to say and the scriptures I'm about to present, and then we can make our judgment call on the last end of it. So it might feel wrong, but we have to be careful. When it comes to, is it my job to make them believe? Well, what can happen is we can conflate, and that just means to kind of confuse the two. We can conflate our responsibility to teach with their responsibility to respond. It's another way to say it. You can't respond for someone. You can teach someone, but you cannot respond to someone or respond for someone. We are responsible to teach. We are responsible to preach. And preaching is awesome. It brings another level of imperative to it. Preaching is to herald and to call for a decision. And so there's absolutely, you look at men like John the Baptist, perhaps one of the greatest examples of this idea of preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is calling out, imploring men to come to God. You think about Peter at Pentecost, stands up and is another great example of imploring people into belief. Paul on Mars Hill brings a great case to them. Paul before Agrippa, I would thou wouldest be fully persuaded except for these bonds. There was imploring and there was calling and there was sincere and fervent invitation into belief. But listen to me, that's where it stops. We have to be careful not to attempt to override man's free will. I've heard these things. I probably taught these things. Lord, forgive me. Hey, don't let them off the hook. I'm going to find that in my notes before I jump into that. Actually, it's right here in my notes. I'll get to that in a second. A lot of times we think we got to close the sale. We got to get through the prayer. We got to make it happen. Don't let them off the hook. Can I say this? If a sinner wants off the hook, there's a couple things that might have happened. One, they're not ready. Or two, you might not have been clear enough. So go back. Don't just be like, no, right here. No distractions. Let's go. Let's pray. and I've been there. I just want to rethink this. I want us to be honest with the scripture. And I am not in any way saying give up on them. Okay, they went off the hook. See ya. Shaking the dust off my feet. Going to the next house. No, no, no. Paul continued with Agrippa, right? He says, you almost persuaded me. And Paul's like, no. Come on, listen. I know you believe. I want you to be fully like me. Accept these bonds. I want you to be totally persuaded. He took another run at him. But nowhere in the scripture will you find a soul winner berating an unwilling sinner into repentance and faith. You'll find preachers indicting. You'll find preachers calling. You'll find preachers inviting. But you will never find someone being forced to believe on Jesus. Man, I think about Nicodemus. Oh, if ever there was a guy that like needed to be like tied down and be like, let's do this, Nicodemus. John chapter 3. Isn't it crazy? This baffles me. And if Jesus did it, then I'm trying to feel comfortable doing it myself. Jesus left Nicodemus in that conversation with no conversion as we would see it. Certainly was no sinner's prayer. But God wasn't done with him. He let Peter leave the first time, knowing full well he'd show back up on that shore. And again, I'm not God. I don't have the omniscience. And so I'm kind of like stuck somewhere between, but they need it. And I may never see them again. But at the same time, I got to kind of hang my hat on the sovereignty of God. Lord, you know what you're doing. You put me in here. I'm going to try to be faithful in this relationship and faithful in this exchange. But if they're not ready, then I'm not going to force them into conversion. Notice the individual responsibility in conversion or the individual responsibility in belief. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse number 10. I know this is deep stuff, okay? And I don't think it's deep per se. I just think it's kind of uncomfortable because it causes us to rethink some of our framework. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made known to salvation. That's a man's responsibility, his own belief. I cannot believe for another man. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That whosoever is not me. I can't. Now that it's me for me, but that's not me for him. That's not me for Gertrude. That's not me for the guy that, you know, you're going to talk to at the door. He's got to believe. And you can call and you can implore and you can plead and you can shout out and, you know, eat camel's hair. I don't think he ate camel's hair. He wore camel's hair and eat locusts, right? You can, but you can't make them. Verse 12. He says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him. Hey, that Jew needs to call on him, and that Greek, they need to call on them. All men ever, regardless of ethnicity or Old Testament election, all men must call on him in belief. Verse 13, for whosoever, that's individual, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we use this oftentimes when we're soul winning. Like, hey, that means you. That means if you, Ronnie, will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But what that also means then is that I can't do it for him. He must believe. And so listen, if we let the text kind of, if we left the text right now, we can take this huge sigh of relief that belief is not our job. And you wouldn't be wrong, but that's not a holistic view of the text. In fact, here's an important thing, and I think it's in your notes. It's one of the quotes. Belief is not spontaneous in origin. It doesn't just, whoop, it's not a mushroom, right, that just pops out of nowhere. There's actually a recipe for belief right here in the text of scripture. So lest we walk away and be like, well, if God wants to save them, you know, that's on them and Jesus. Yeah, but there's a balance to that. And it's right here in our text. We don't even have to go anywhere else. Look at verse 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Their faith is not spontaneous in origin. There's a recipe to belief. God says, you go, preach, they believe, now they can call. That's the recipe for belief. Look at verse 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And that's unfortunate, but not everybody does believe. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And listen, we may not have the ability to make them believe, but we have the recipe that creates belief. You see what I'm saying? That God said himself, the word is going to go out and accomplish what it was said to do. And so if we're faithful in preaching the word of God, They may not be ready. Their eyes might still be blinded to the glorious gospel light, but let's keep sowing and let's keep planting and let's keep watering and let's not give up. But at the same time, let's not force someone into a false conversion that somehow they walk away, you know, with faith that, oh, cool, yeah, I'm good. When, man, did they really believe and were we careful with their comprehension? And again, I'm not trying to talk anybody out of being fervent for souls. I think that's very, very important. I just think that fervency and fairness should be in the same basket there. And we do play a guiding role in people's beliefs. That's Acts chapter 8, verse number 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And so he's coming to this Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And so Philip plays this role of kind of unfolding the biblical process that produces belief, but Philip is not the one who believes for the eunuch. That is the eunuch's responsibility, and that is the sinner's responsibility. So number five, what is our responsibility when it comes to faith-filled repentance toward God? And this is, again, you'll have to go back and listen to the first sermon. I don't have time to explain exactly what it is and what it's not. We've already done that. But this is when a sinner understands their condition as a sinner, believes the gospel is his way of salvation, and then decides to repent toward God in faith and say, you are my redeemer. It's when we use the illustration of letting go of the building. The firefighters are down there. They've implored him. We can catch you. This is secure. Trust the process. But you're going to have to let go in order for you to be saved. And so what part does the evangelist play in bringing someone to the decision where they actually place faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ? And to me, this is the moment that someone gets saved. And sometimes there's an out loud prayer, and sometimes there's a confession, and we're going to look at some of that in just a second in our last point. But this is probably the most important question of all. What part do we play in someone actually becoming saved? And I want you to see what Acts chapter 26, verse 27 says. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Man, Paul is invested. Paul was told by God he would stand before kings, and here is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is standing before King Agrippa, and he says, I know you believe. And he told him earlier, these things weren't done in a secret. You've seen them. You've heard of Jesus. I know you believe. He says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Man, he's almost there. And Paul said, would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Here's what Paul just said. Cannot make this decision for you. He said, I wish I could. If I had my way, all of you, not just you, Agrippa, but all of the people who hear me today were not just almost, but they would be all together in the same belief that I am. And so what is the role? Well, we play a role of teaching. We talked about that. We play a role of calling. That's important. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And Jesus heard it and said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So listen, we have a responsibility when it comes to a sinner placing faith and letting go and falling into the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We play a calling role, but repentance, that letting go, is the exclusive job of the sinner. It's similar. This is very tied to the previous one and actually extremely tied to the following one. So I do want them separate for the sake of being able to illustrate and clarify. Think about this. The firemen. We're the firemen, right? We're the soul winners. Hey, Jesus can save you, but I can't come up there and throw you off that building. You got to let go. I'm telling you, I've seen him save and change and sanctify and do amazing things. And I know right now your life is a wreck. And listen, all that's going to take care of itself. But just understand, in faith, believe in Jesus. But I can't push you off that building. You've got to believe. You've got to put faith. We talked about how faith and belief are slightly different, right? Belief is, hey, I think that, or faith is, hey, oh, forgive me, belief. I think that chair will hold me. You know, consciously, I recognize that. Faith is, okay, I'm trusting. I'm actively putting my trust in that to make that decision. And that's repentance. And we have very little power except to implore and to plead, to call. But the decision of faith is the decision of an individual's heart. Revelation 22:17 says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come.
And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But you know what they have to do to get the water of life? Come. The Spirit said it. Come on. God's not willing that any should perish. Come on. But that's a decision every person must make themselves. Which brings me to perhaps the most curious portion of our study. And I want to be careful with this. I want you to understand. I'm trying to understand some of these things my own self, but what job do we have as teachers and preachers, the gospel evangelists, when it comes to a sinner's cry to God? Let me be clear about a couple of things. A sinner must come before God in faith to receive the mercy and the grace, right? They have to come before him. But don't miss this truth, though. What that exactly looks like varies greatly across the scripture. Okay? Let me just read for you a couple of them. The thief, you have it in your notes, Luke 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's a short statement. And I'm certainly not submitting that that is the statement. Hey, everybody who gets saved needs to say that statement. No, here's what we don't see. And this is where it gets so abstract. We look on the outside, but God looked on the heart of that man. And he saw the condition of that man. And he saw the faith of that man. And what's implied in all of that short little statement, saving faith, right? And then the publican, Luke 18:13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what's implied in that very short statement? I'm guilty. You have the right and power to judge me, and I need your mercy. So again, and every soul winner worth his salt makes this statement. Hey, listen, if you lead someone in a sinner's prayer, hey, we know the prayer doesn't save you. There's no hocus pocus, magic potion, you know, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. You got to make sure you say it exactly. And I know that that's like that bristle, that's bristly and kind of uncomfortable because it's kind of our framework. I do believe a sinner needs to call out to God. But I'm telling you this right now, from one soul winning exchange to the next, that prayer should change. And I want to get to this in a minute, and I'm definitely preempting my notes, but I have gotten to the place where I personally try to make sure that they pray and not me for them, okay? And I'll talk to you about that in a second. Look at Peter. I believe this is the moment that Peter was converted, and you can disagree with me, and that'd be fine. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, I've referenced this a couple times, and Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. There's so much in that simple statement. Whereas Peter seemed very indifferent in his first exchange with Jesus, calling him master, calling him teacher, calling him rabbi. Even in the same text of Luke 5, calls him rabbi. But now he calls him Lord. And he recognizes himself and he recognizes him and he calls out to him. And he says, hey, you need to go away. I don't deserve your grace. And from that moment on, Jesus is calling him to be a fisher of men. The Philippian jailer, right? In Acts 16:30, he says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And what you don't find is you don't find anything else about the Philippian jailer. You find him getting baptized, and that doesn't oftentimes fit into our kind of neat framework, but the same is true of Nicodemus. We don't find that moment, but we know it happens. I'm not submitting that it didn't happen. I'm submitting scripture didn't record it. That's true of nearly every apostle. Someone find for me Andrew. That one's probably easy. We could probably find that one. What about the Mark? What about some of the other guys? The same is true at Pentecost. What do? Repent. Believe. Belief is always recorded. Belief in faith. Belief in and this idea of repentance as a sinner being born again. So then what do we do when a sinner wants to be saved? Okay, here, let me give you what I do. Let me give you where God has kind of led me. And again, every person is going to be a little bit different in here, and I'm okay with that. I hope that you're okay with that. Here's what I do. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. I hope it is okay that I really do desire to be as scriptural as possible. And I think that's true of every person here, so I don't wear that as a badge saying you don't. But this is something I want to make sure that I'm fleshing out and I'm understanding, and I know that you can take it too far and too parsed out and not clear enough, and you can muddy the waters trying to make the waters clearer. But here's some important things, and I think we'll all come back to the same place where we are.
But here's something I do. When I've presented the gospel to somebody, here's some things I do. Number one, I ask them confessional questions, okay? And you might not want to do this if you haven't been thorough. If you haven't been thorough, they're not going to be able to answer these questions correctly. And that is one of the ways I know, one, they're comprehending. Two, I'm being thorough. Three, there's a working going on inside of them. And here's what the Bible says in Romans 10:9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. And oftentimes we use that to produce a prayer of faith, and I'm fine with that. I think that's great. I do that. We've done that with our kids. I don't think that it's wrong at all. I think it can become wrong. I think if you're not careful, I think if you rush through it and be like, okay, let's pray, and boom, now you're saved. I think it becomes very transactional. But I don't think in and of itself, the prayer of faith, I think that's important. But what I try to do is before I even get to that, I try to ask them, hey, so let me ask you a couple questions before we go or before we move forward. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, I've never really thought about it. You know what that means? I wasn't thorough. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Well, I mean, probably not. Okay, well, let's circle back. Well, actually, I really got to go. Okay, cool. Hey, can I come back next time? Oh, no. Okay. Do you believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin? Yeah, I believe that. Listen, I don't think you can call me a heretic, but please don't. I'm not fully convinced that that person is not saved in a confession where he says, hey, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he rose again. I believe that he is the Savior and that he will save me. Again, someone show me where the ball crosses the finish line somewhere in the middle of faith and belief and repentance. It's harder to understand. All I know is that they all need to be present and that we need to be careful stewards of those things. So I ask them confessional questions. And then number two, I invite them to respond in faith. And do this carefully. I think this is a minimally invasive heart surgery. Listen, I would love it if I could go to a passage and be like, oh, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. That's the prayer every sinner has to pray to get saved. You better believe I'm putting that on every piece of literature Faith Baptist Church has so that everybody can just like accidentally read it and boom, they're saved. But you know, that's why God didn't put that in there. Because we would treat it like Catholics. We would pray it like the Hail Mary full of grace and all of that. And that's why, again, you survey the scripture and you find these sinners calling out. You find these people believing in deep, genuine faith. That's where conversion happens. Now, how do we concrete that? It's somewhat abstract. I do 100% agree that we need to call upon the name of the Lord, right? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? That's so important. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And so here's what I try to do. I try to ask them confessional questions. Okay, great. Now here's what I want to invite you to do. I want you to call out to Jesus. I want you to in your heart of faith, believe on him and call out to him for mercy. And I am of the persuasion, and some people might split it one way or another, maybe more on that way or more on this way, and that's fine. But the fact of the matter is, I try to help them do it themselves. And here's why. And I've used this illustration before. Let's say Carter knocks over Noah's Legos, and I come to Carter, and I'm like, you need to go apologize to Noah. And he's like, okay. All right, Carter, come on. I, Carter, say it now. I'm sorry, Noah, that I knocked over your Legos. Noah's loving this. Give me a little bit of grace here. No parent would do that. Why? It's insincere. There have been many times, though, where a sinner is like, I believe. I don't know how. I've never talked to God. Would you help me? I'd love to help you. I don't think that's wrong. I really don't. I think if a sinner needs help and they've confessed and they believe and their belief is fully intact and they would like to be saved and they're just like, someone help me know how to let go. All right, loosen this and just fall into his grace. When I get to heaven, here's the thing. I'd rather have been carefully stewarding this than irresponsibly stewarding it. And again, I know some might, oh man, this, and I might've picked on a golden cow for you and I might've picked on a golden cow for me. But here's my genuine heart's desire. I
just want to rightly divide what the scripture says. Amen. That's your job. That's his job. That's their job. That's your job. And again, if we know what our job is, necessity is laid upon us. Woe unto us if we preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just be a good steward of it. Don't be trepidatious. I'm not calling for reservation. I'm calling for carefulness, right? You think about the most elite soldiers on the planet. They're not just out there with accuracy by fire, you know, by volume. They're not just throwing lead and dropping bombs. There's surgical precision. So you can be fervent in spirit for souls. Just be very careful in your fervency and your handling of the word of God. Just like I stand behind a pulpit 3 or 4 times a week with this terrifying fear inside of me that I'm going to do it wrong. And I've pastored here long enough, you know, there's been times where I've done it wrong. I've messed up, misspoke, you know, didn't study as well as I could have. And that is a horrible, dreadful feeling. In fact, I'm supposed to be ashamed, because if I haven't rightly divided the word of truth, I should be ashamed of that. Same is true for every person in here as it comes to the gospel, that we should be super careful, intentional, make sure they comprehend, be a faithful, diligent, skilled teacher to whoever it is, the Jews or the Greek, come under the law, don't come under the law, and then help them understand belief and repentance and bring them to a place where they can place their faith in Jesus. And if they can't do it themselves, make sure you were thorough, because if you did it thorough, they may be able to do it themselves. There's a high likelihood. And if they're from a genuine concern, they say, I don't know how to do that. Would you help? Man, I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm not gonna cast aspersions on anybody who does that. I still do that. I hope to be able to do that with Paul. I hope to be able to clarify and go through those things. So again, I hope I haven't picked on anybody's, you know, sacred cows, but I hope that at very least we leave this place with an understanding that, hey, we got to be super diligent with this. What is our job and what is not? It's not our job to bring heartfelt conviction where we, you know, throw somebody under the bus, but it is our job to convince them of their wrongdoing. So let's pray.